Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. And we're going to start a new series this morning, God's Game Changer. You won't be surprised that refers to Jesus. Before we get into that, I just wanted to just underline a couple of notices. Firstly, as Uday pointed out, if you don't want to appear in any of the publicity, so you're concerned that photos are getting taken this morning, and you don't want to appear in anything, all you have to do is email the office and let us know, okay? And if that's you or your children, we will do everything in our power to ensure that you don't appear if you don't want to. So just underline that. And secondly, I just wanted to encourage you, as we start this series, we'll be doing the same series morning and evening. This evening, Charlie will be speaking, and we'll be sharing communion together. So if you have the time available and you want to know more, you want to know more about how Jesus can change the game, then do join us at 7 o'clock this evening. The phrase game changer, I guess it must originally come out of sport, but obviously it's used to describe a person or a thing that will fundamentally change the way something is unfolding. And usually in a positive sense. So, you know, you think of a game changer as someone or something that can interrupt when things aren't going so well, perhaps, and turn things around, or when things are going well, can make them much, much better, can introduce a step change. Now, when I'm preaching on a Sunday, more often than not, I do my final preparation on the Sunday morning, and I get up early. So this morning, I set my alarm for 5:30, and radio came on at 5:30. I'm listening at the moment to Talk Sport, and the voice of Simon Jordan woke me up this morning. Some of you know who Simon Jordan is because he was the chairman of Crystal Palace, wasn't he, as many years ago. Simon Jordan, he now works on Talk Sport as a sort of sports commentator, generally quite arrogant and abrasive, I suppose. I don't suppose, is he litigious? Is he going to sue me if he hears that online? Well, who knows? You can defend me, Stephen, if it comes to it. Although I think I'm probably on pretty safe ground. I'd be prepared to defend that in court. And he's always got an opinion about everything, and he's not overly troubled by self-doubt. Anyway, the first words I heard this morning were this. He said, Eric Cantona, footballer, he used to play for Man United. He says, Eric Cantona was a game changer for Man United. So I took that as a word from the Lord. Next slide, please. And I just thought I would introduce this sermon by reference to Eric Cantona. This sermon is designed to offend Crystal Palace supporters because I've now named Simon Jordan, who may not have been universally popular with Crystal Palace supporters, and now Eric Cantona, who kung fu kicked a Crystal Palace supporter, quite a long time ago now. But the point that Simon Jordan was making was absolutely true. Man United were a very good football team when this fella arrived from Leeds United. He was quite an enigmatic character. Anyone who knows anything about football has probably heard of him. And he could be a bit of a liability on a bad day. But on a good day, he could win a game on his own. And he had that kind of Gallic flair. I think that's a picture of him adopting a pose after he scored a particularly memorable goal. And some of you may remember that moment. But he really took Man United from being a good team to a great team. He fundamentally was a catalyst for a big change. And I think this may be the first sermon in the history of the Christian church that has used Eric Cantona as an illustration of the Lord Jesus, and I don't mean to make light of it. In this sense, he is an illustration of the Lord Jesus, that he introduced a massive, positive, though disturbing change into the Manchester United team. And Jesus does the same. And this series is really aimed at trying to bring out the full significance of Jesus. I think the disturbing and radical significance of Jesus. I think if, amongst many failures in the church, there is a tendency to domesticate Jesus and lose the kind of radical edge the Jesus that many Christians follow would never have been crucified. You don't crucify people who are moderate and who just soothe everybody's feelings. You crucify people who are a threat. And Jesus threatens the status quo, but in a good way, but in a disturbing way. And we'll see that in this passage as we look at it. So the context of the passage, Jesus, having spent 30 years in relative obscurity, emerges into the public world. He gets baptized by John the Baptist. There's this moment when the Spirit descends upon him and there's a voice from heaven and God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm really pleased with him." And Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, and then the very next thing that happens is Jesus, it says, is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he is tempted, and he fasts. And this seems to be a crucial part of his spiritual preparation before he's ready for public ministry. Then, we're told at the beginning of this passage, as Luke presents it to us, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit now. So there's a sense in which Jesus is now anointed and he is ready to have an impact, a spiritual impact. And it's he goes about the countryside, he's teaching in the synagogues, and he's growing famous and everyone's praising him. So far, so good. That's the way that a ministry of a traveling rabbi in ancient Judea is supposed to go. They're supposed to become famous, people gather to hear their teaching, all is going well. Then he returns to his hometown where he'd been brought up, that's Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, as usual, he goes to the synagogue. He's a faithful Jew, he goes to the synagogue and he's invited to give the reading and they hand him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And you're familiar with these words. They were read to us, and I'm sure you've heard them before. Jesus unrolls it, and he finds the place. In our Bibles, it would be Isaiah 61 primarily, verses 1 and 2. And he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So, my presentation's gone. Is it coming back? Yes. No, we don't want that anymore. Eric's done with. Next slide, please. So, Jesus is drawing on some Old Testament passages and some Old Testament themes here. Primarily, he is drawing on Isaiah 61, which is where the majority of that quote comes from. So the bit about the Spirit of the Lord on me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. But the bit about to set the oppressed free, that actually comes from Isaiah 58:6. And here, I'm not sure how familiar you are with the book of Isaiah, but I'm going to assume not particularly. Throughout Isaiah, particularly in the second half, Isaiah gives some prophecies about a shadowy, mysterious figure called the suffering servant or the servant of the Lord. And he makes all sorts of sometimes he speaks in the voice of this character, sometimes he makes predictions about what this servant will do and say. And essentially, the servant of the Lord is there to bring God's salvation. And Jesus is drawing on that to some extent here and saying, that person is me. I am the servant of Isaiah. And I have come to fulfill the things that Isaiah predicted this servant would do. And so the function of the servant who brings salvation is to bring good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. He then says something that's not in either of those quotes from Isaiah. He says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And most New Testament scholars think here he is drawing on Leviticus 25. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you might know that passage. That's a passage where in the Old Testament law was prescribed something called the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. And at that point, essentially, God said that there should be a rhythm in Israelite society, Jewish society, where there would be an economic reset every 50 years, essentially. All debts would be forgiven. If someone had fallen into financial difficulty and sold themselves into servitude or slavery, they would be released. And any land that had been purchased would revert back to the original owner. So, if you like, it was a kind of radical economic plan whereby every 50 years there would be a big economic reset, and particularly the poor would be restored to financial security. And so Jesus is saying that he has come to fulfill all these Old Testament aspirations and guidelines. All right. Some people have referred to this as Jesus' Nazareth manifesto, in the sense that here he is laying out his, you know, what's the principles of his ministry, what's going to underline the ministry that he's going to bring. And certainly we see in Luke him illustrating how Jesus fulfills what he lays out here. And we'll come back to that. But in the meantime, next slide, please. There's some important questions. Firstly, who are the poor? Who are the prisoners? Who are the blind? And who are the oppressed? What does Jesus mean? And that's an important question, because if you know your Gospels well, you'll know that in Matthew, for example, when he's giving the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When you get to Luke, and he quotes Jesus saying a similar thing, he just says, "Blessed are the poor." Now, I suspect that Jesus said lots and lots of things along these lines, so they're probably quoting what Jesus said on different occasions. But who is it? Is Jesus saying that he's reaching out to people who are economically poor, or is he saying that Jesus is reaching out to those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty? That's quite an important question, isn't it? Or, if we go a step further, is Jesus saying that he is genuinely and literally concerned for those in prison? Or is he talking about people in some form of emotional or spiritual captivity? Is Jesus talking about people who are literally blind? Or is he talking about people suffering the effects of spiritual blindness? So they can't see God, can't see the truth about themselves. Is he talking about people who are economically exploited? People sold into slavery, people who are being oppressed by others, people whose lack of education or opportunities in life leaves them vulnerable to be exploited by the wealthy? Or is he talking about people who are suffering the oppression of the devil? The answer to all these questions is yes. If you read the rest of the Gospels, you see Jesus ministering to those who are economically poor and giving a lot of teaching that the wealthy need to use their means, if they want to follow him, to alleviate the suffering of the materially poor. But you also see throughout the Gospel Jesus teaching that actually we are all spiritually poor, and even more than salvation from material poverty, we need salvation from spiritual poverty. As you go through the Gospels, I won't labour this point, but you see Jesus healing people who are physically blind and restoring their sight. Great. But that is illustrative of an even greater form of blindness that we all need to be delivered from, which is the spiritual blindness. As Paul says, the God of this world blinds people so that they cannot see the truth about themselves, they cannot see the truth about the world that they're living in, and they go on living self-satisfied lives when they should be joining Jesus' program to bring deliverance and grace and peace to those around them. All right. So these have both a spiritual and a literal meaning. It is both those two at the same time. And if you split them, you end up with a spiritual gospel that is just about pie in the sky when you die, or you end up with just a social gospel that is only about this world and is ultimately quite hopeless, because we won't be able to bring this salvation that Jesus is talking about, not in this lifetime perfectly, even though we must strive for it. So, next slide, please. Jesus then begins his sermon. He's done the Bible reading. He says, he does the sermon, and his first line, which I would have thought could have got him into trouble, but it doesn't seem to get him into trouble, is this. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine it? I mean, here's this guy in a backwater. I mean, Nazareth is a backwater. The only reason you've ever heard of it is because of Jesus. Otherwise, you would never have heard of it. It's just a small place in a small country 2,000 years ago, and he's in the synagogue, and he announces to them, the Messiah's here, it's me, the Anointed One. This salvation has been the longing of Israel since at least the days of the prophet Isaiah. I've arrived. Can you imagine? But actually, it doesn't get him into trouble. And I think the way Luke presents this story is we're meant to understand they're actually quite pleased about it. And the reason they're quite pleased about it is because they think this is very good news for them. They think this will, reflect well on them. It's certainly the case if Jesus' following words have any accuracy in them, and I certainly believe they do, that they are thinking, great, he's about to do a load of good things for us. It says, all spoke well of him. Next slide, please. All spoke well of him. I've lost my place. Give me a moment. Oh, yes. And were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. First sign of trouble. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus then says, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. In case you're uncertain, this is not a proverb from the Old Testament. This is obviously a proverb that was going in circulation in Jesus' day. And he says, you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So he's got insight here into what's in their hearts. And he says, you've heard it happened over there and I did it. And now you want me to do it here. They kind of are feeling a bit of ownership over Jesus, and they're thinking, well, he's our guy. He's one of our own. He is going to deliver here. And they're looking forward to experiencing the benefits of what Jesus has done elsewhere. Now, next slide, please. Within the space of what is, you'd have to say, a very short sermon, you'd have been into the custard creams very, very quickly with this sermon, right? Within the space of a paragraph of speech, he goes from them speaking well of him and being amazed at his gracious words for them driving him out of the synagogue and wanting to throw him off a cliff. Good work, Jesus. He obviously wasn't trained in the same Bible college as I was. Otherwise, he'd have realized that inflaming people with murderous rage is not the point of your average sermon. What does he say that upsets them so much? They're expecting him to bless them. They're thinking, this can only work out well for us. The Messiah's arrived. He's our boy. He's going to... What's the Messiah meant to do in popular Jewish expectation at the time? He's meant to deliver them from their enemies, aka the Gentile world, particularly the Romans. He's meant to establish the Jewish people visibly in their superiority over all the other nations. They already knew they were superior. They just needed that confirmed supernaturally. And then everything would be fine. And perhaps they, as the town that brought him up, would be elevated above the rest of Israel. And into that expectation, Jesus reminds them of two stories from the Old Testament, one concerning Elijah and one concerning Elisha, two prophets. He says, at the time that there was a great famine in the land and there were many widows in Israel, who did Elijah go to? He went to a woman, a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, outside the people of Israel. And then in the time of Elisha, Elijah's successor, there were many in Israel with leprosy. But Jesus didn't. But Elisha didn't go to heal anyone from Israel of leprosy. He healed Naaman, the Syrian. They get the point. He's saying, I haven't come here to, you know, vindicate you guys and to make you dominant. My mission is to the whole world. My mission is wider than just blessing you. My interest is in all people. I'm here to bless the economically poor. I'm here to bless those who are oppressed. I'm here to help people recover their sight. So I'm going to go through all of Israelite society, including the people that you think are less important, and perhaps primarily those people you think are less important, and heretically, from their point of view, also, I'm going to go beyond the people of Israel into the Gentile world. And for this, they were prepared to throw him off a cliff. He exposed the narrowness of their vision. Where would the narrow points be in our understanding of God and his purposes that if Jesus were here, he'd put his finger on? Do any of us claim to have the perspective of God? Who would he be saying that he's interested in that perhaps we are tempted to ignore or marginalize? And how would we react? How would we react if he put his finger on those points of prejudice and blindness that we've got? Well, all right, let's do our best to reflect for a moment or two on the significance of all of this for us. The first thing I want to reflect on is this word today. I guess they all went to synagogue this week, being human beings, a bit like we turn up at church week by week. You're not expecting anything too dramatic to happen, are you? You're thinking, this is a good routine. I'll see my Christian friends. I'll see my Jewish brothers. It probably would have just been brothers, right? Sadly. And I'll be at church and then, you know, lunch afterwards and get on with the rest of my day and week. Little did they know they were about to sit present when the Messiah would be unveiled before their eyes. This was the most important day of their whole lives, today. Paul can say to Christians gathering in church, today is the day of salvation. And that remains true whether you've already become a Christian or whether you haven't. If you haven't, today, Jesus Christ, through these scriptures and in the power of the Spirit, is unveiled before you. This is who he is. And you can respond to him. He always comes with a challenge. He always comes to say, who you are is not who God designed you to be. There's so much more that God wants from you and wants for you. And it's a path of sacrifice, and it's a path of glory, and it's a path of growth. Today is the day you can embrace Jesus for the first time and say, I want to go on that journey with you. And similarly, whether you've been on that journey for years, every new day is the day of salvation for you, when you can afresh embrace Jesus and have him unveiled before you as the one who, yes, will turn your life upside down if you really grasp who he is, but also comes to make you into everything that you were designed to be. Next slide, please, by the way. So today, there's an urgency here. Jesus is unveiled before you. What will you do with him? How will you respond to him? Will you join those who metaphorically want to throw him off a cliff because his challenge is too much? Will you try and moderate him? Will you try, like these people, to enlist him in your program? Or will you allow him to speak for himself and challenge you? And that way is the path of salvation. Secondly, this passage says something very significant about what I've called tribalism. Human beings have an observable tendency to form social groups where everybody shares similar opinions, and so they become mutually reinforcing. That is just observable human behavior. It can be a positive thing when you've got a group of people who've got the truth and are holding it together and reinforcing one another in it, and it can be a very negative thing when you've got a group of human beings who are believing lies and reinforcing one another in those lies. And I guess every human tribe or culture is a mixture of those two things. There's nothing wrong with being in a group or a tribe, so to speak. We're all in some kind of social group and have some kind of social or cultural heritage. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should have an accurate understanding of it as best we can. Its strong points and its less strong points. The things that have been good and the things that have not been good. What is bad, however, is what I'm calling their tribalism. And that's when we begin to develop, which is, again, an observable characteristic of the way humans relate to each other, we all have a tendency then to begin to develop beliefs that our tribe is somehow superior to others. More valuable, better insights. We need to be careful with this stuff. The Jews at this time had very specific beliefs, essentially about their own superiority based on the choice of the law of Yahweh. And actually, if they'd read the Old Testament better, they would have understood that God's choice of them was only ever to serve the purposes of the whole world. But instead, they got themselves into the mindset that they began to believe their own culture was more significant to God than the other cultures of the world. In fact, it went further than that. It was a widespread belief amongst the Jews that the Gentiles were dogs. And into that prejudice, a very hardened prejudice, Jesus comes and speaks about the scope of God's mercy. And they do not like it. In the book of Luke, if you read it closely, which is essentially the first volume of Luke's writings, Acts being the second, in the book of Luke we read, if you read closely, It has a great deal to say about the way in which Jesus reaches out to those on the margins of society. As one scholar put it that I read, he shows how Jesus moves through, up and down, the social ladder, and particularly focuses, as he sets out here, on those at the bottom of the social ladder within Jewish society. We also get hints here that he's going to go beyond Jewish society, and then if you read his second volume, Acts, you read about how the gospel comes out of Jerusalem and ultimately ends up in the center of the Gentile world, Rome. And it shows, so if you like, Luke shows in his first volume how Jesus moves down the social ladder to those at the bottom, particularly, and then in his second volume he shows how Jesus moves out and shows the width of God's mercy, the scope of God's mercy, not only in terms of where you are on the social ladder, but across all cultures. And simply I want to say this: we need to allow Jesus to examine our hearts. Are we prepared to accept, firstly, that God has a particular care for the poor? And are we prepared to believe that Jesus has a delight in people from every cultural background? With all the mess that their culture may have created, and are we prepared also to accept that our own cultures are no better than anyone else's? And that God does not have a special place in his heart for our culture purely because it happens to be mine. I think it goes without saying, but I think it needs to be said, that the obvious implication is that any form of racism is absolutely a denial of Christian faith. I said that once in church years ago, it wasn't here, and somebody wrote me a letter afterwards, a long-standing member of the church, basically confessing to the fact he'd been a racist all his life. And that when I'd said that, God had challenged him and that he was now seeking to repent of it. None of you look like racists. But racism can be harbored in the heart. It's unacceptable for Christians. Fourthly, God, I believe here we read, has a preference for the poor, the outsider, the reject, the brokenhearted, the weak, the damaged, the leper, the social leper, the physical leper, the cultural leper. Those are the people God's got his eye on. Now, I don't think he loves them more than he loves wealthy people. I just think he knows he gets a better reception among them. As Jesus said, those who are sick and know they're sick go to the doctor. People who think they're well have no need of the doctor. The point is obvious. God has a preference for the poor. Now, I'm not a Marxist or a socialist. That's not what I believe. I'm not reading that back into what Jesus said. The preacher and sociologist Tony Campolo was once asked why he's not a Marxist as a follower of Jesus. And he said, well, I think the main reason I'm not a Marxist is Marx wasn't radical enough. What he meant by that is Marx had a view that you would restructure society and force structural equality on people. Now, opinions will differ. It seems to me that that has not really worked wherever it's been tried. Jesus is doing something altogether different. What Jesus says to the wealthy is not, you're bad people, we're going to force you and strip away from you what you've got. What he says to wealthy people is, you will be held responsible by God for what you have done with your wealth. And God loves the poor. And in that sense, I believe that Tony Campolo's right. Marx is nowhere near radical enough. And most of us, who probably, let's be honest, conform to the wealthy, need to allow these words to go into our hearts and challenge us. This is not theoretical, brothers and sisters. It's meant to be practical. Jesus is a game changer. When he steps into the world, or when he steps into your world, if you let him, he will turn you upside down. I just want to close with one or two reflections on that. The Jesus that is popularly worshipped is a very moderate, reasonable character who comes along and says something like, well, you know, you've made some mess ups. God loves you. I died on the cross. It's all a bit uncomfortable and inconvenient. But I'll, you know what that means is I can forgive you for the misdemeanors that you've made, and you can go to heaven when you die. Now carry on as if, well, perhaps turn up at church and pay your tithe, and then all will be well. The real Jesus of the scriptures is profoundly profoundly discomforting and profoundly reassuring. And I can't do justice to him better in a few words than say that. But I will say this. If you've become comfortable with Jesus, I think you've lost sight of who he really is. Because he won't be satisfied until he's made you like himself, and you're a long way from it. If you find Jesus frightening because some of these things, I want you to know that he is absolutely committed to helping you and will give you the strength to become like him and ultimately will forgive your failures. But don't miss out on the real heart of Christianity, which is this deep challenge. This deep challenge to recognize that God's purposes reach out to every culture, every person. Every person is very precious to God. Let him change your game. God bless you.